Tonight's Bible reading comes from Exodus chapter 33, beginning at verse 7. This can be found on page 87 in the Bibles in the seats. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance, while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young assistant Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, 'Lead these people,' but you have not let me know with whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have found favor with me. If I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know you by name." Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen."
Let me pray before we get into this. Father, we thank you that you're a God who is keen to know us and for us to know you. Would you speak to us that we might have a greater understanding of who you are and what it means to be your people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Every now and then, something catches your ear. And you think, I've just got to hear more about that little detail. So, about this time last year, I was at a conference. It was a behind-closed conference with a number of different ministers from around Australia. There was about 130 of us. And the MC of the conference said, "Tonight at dinner, we're going to let you in if you will give me a little slip of paper that says on it a part of a story that no one else really knows, and you know, we'll have to guess who owns the story." And I'm thinking, this is going to be deadly. I'm in a room full of ministers. What stories do they have to tell? Like, what stories do I have to tell? These are people from New South Wales and Queensland, Victoria and Tasmania, South Australia. It's not likely to be all that flash. But we were hungry, so we filled in our pieces of paper and went in. Now, some of the stories were interesting stories that caused us to laugh, and others the gasps of horror. There was one woman who had been taken hostage in Colombia doing some mission work. There were other people who were burying the wrong people at services. But one that caught everyone's ear started off like this. It was a little on the untamed side of life. The slip of paper said, "I shot my senior pastor." I kid you not. We're sitting there. All of us looked up. "You what?" And it took us a while to work out who it was. And when he had to tell the whole story. So he said, "Well, yeah, it was a long time ago." And he spoke with an outback sort of a feel. He had one of those marine type haircut, flat haircut. We're thinking, man, it's a redneck if ever we saw one. The story just got really good. He said, "You know, we moved to this new town. And people heard that the minister heard that we just moved in and that my wife and I are Christians, and you know, it's a small country town out the back of Chinchilla, in sort of like outback Queensland. And so he came around for a pastoral visit and found out that I like to go shooting. And so he said, well, I can organise that in the property. You like to go shooting? I said, sure. So we go shooting, a big ute, the way they go shooting in outback Queensland, you know, a ute that's done a few more miles than you care to remember. And you have guns in the car, rifles, loaded rifles. And you go shooting kangaroos and pigs and rabbits and stuff like that. And so often you have it loaded and the safety catch may be on, it may be off. So they're driving along and they saw this group of pigs in the distance. And so a guy's always in the back of the ute spotlighting, see? So he taps on the roof and the guy pulls up and they heard a bang. And there are a couple of guys are outside the car already looking for pigs and stuff to see what's going on. This bang goes off. Pigs take off. I thought, oh, fat lot of good that is. Turned around. The guy's driving the ute's the senior minister. Bullet in the head. Yeah, because the safety catch wasn't on. And so what was worse was they were using hollow points. So not much at the back of the head either. Yeah. And so they sort of like hold it together sort of thing, pushed him over the side, and they took off for the hospital. And like, this is in the old days, this is maybe 30 years ago when the road to Chinchilla to Brisbane wasn't all that flash. So this is a long drive. It's 5-6 hour drive. Hole in the front, nothing in the back. Just covering it up, take off, get down there, get to the hospital at Chinchilla, which is a couple of hours drive from where they were, and a little intern, young intern comes out and says, oh, I think he's gone. Well, what are we going to do? Well, maybe it's worth it. We'll call an ambulance. We can't wait for an ambulance. So I took off to Brisbane, right? Hole in the front, stuff at the back. Drive off down there, get down to the hospital, and they were able to patch him up. It's fascinating. I suggest you don't try this at home, particularly with this senior minister. But still, he lived. And the interesting thing is the guy said, you know, he's got no more nervous problems now. It's all fixed up. And what's even more funny, the guy shot the minister ends up in ministry, so it's all good. So when something catches your ear, you've got to find out more about it, yes? Or it's the same with your eye. You read through the scriptures and sometimes something leaps out at you and you go, I have to look at that a little more. Okay, get out of the head. Come to the Bible now. There's nothing in the head. There's a plate there now and he's not nervous anymore. So, open up to Exodus 33. We're going to look at this passage because it messes with your head. Sorry about the pun. And as it does, my friends, we will see God in richer, fuller colours that will flood every nook and cranny, facet and feature of your life. And I'll go as far as to say as we explore this, it will reorientate, transform and renew your life. Are you ready? We will be firing neurons tonight. But over the last 6.5 years, I've seen that you've been able to do this a few times, so we're going to get at it. So, Exodus 33. I encourage you to take a pen and paper, because we're going to look at a number of verses in the Bible. You will not be able to keep them all in your head. But I want you to come with me on the exploration. Exodus 33. So I'm going to read from verse 7 again. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke to Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance of his tent. And the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Now go down to verse 18. Moses said, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man may see me and live. How does that work? Verse 11, Moses speaks to the Lord face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Verse 20, the Lord says, you cannot see my face, because if you do, you die. Now, what do you do with that? Do we just throw our hands up and say, told you the Bible's full of contradictions? Is that what we do? Well, no. We simply need to use more neurons. So let's get at this. There are others in the Old Testament who see someone called the Lord. Now, most translations, if not all, when they are speaking of Yahweh, they will capitalize the word Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Has yours got that? So in verse 11, the Lord, capitals, would speak to Moses face to face. Is that what yours says, all capitals? And then down in verse 20, go back up to verse 19, and the Lord's all capitals? Yes? Yes? Well, that translates the same Hebrew word, Yahweh, which in English is often just YHWH because of how the Hebrew language works. Yahweh. Now, there are others in the Old Testament who would speak to someone and see someone called Yahweh. So, come across to Genesis. We'll start in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 and 2 to start with. Some of these verses will appear on the screen. Genesis 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, where he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men nearby. And so it goes on. So the Lord appears to Abraham, and then go down to verse 16. When the men get up, these are the three men. So verse 1 says the Lord appears, and then verse 2, three men. You know, let that mess with your head a bit. When the men get up to leave, they look down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation," and so it goes on. So this Lord appears, this Lord muses, should I speak to Abraham about what's going to go on or not? I'm not so sure. So what is going on here? Abraham sees the Lord, and the Lord speaks to Abraham. Come across to Genesis 32, verse 22. This is Jacob now. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives and his two maidservants and 11 sons, and they crossed the ford of Jabbok. And he had sent them across the stream, and he sent all his possessions. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, that is Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Then the man said, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men, and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him and left him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Jacob wrestles with God. Now, what do you do with that? Come across to Judges chapter 13. Interesting story here about Manoah and Mrs. Manoah, because we don't know her name, just the wife of Manoah. But here's a story, and Mrs. Manoah has a person called the Angel of the Lord appeared, and we'll get that in a couple of weeks, who the Angel of the Lord is. The Angel of the Lord appears, and we get to verse 22. The Angel of the Lord appears a couple of times. Verse 22, Manoah says, "We are doomed to die because we have seen God. We have seen God, and we are doomed to die." What do you do with that? Over in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord seated on his throne. Not sure whether it's a vision, but he sees God. John tells us in John chapter 12 that Isaiah saw Jesus. We'll get at that in a couple of weeks' time as well. Another interesting one is back in Exodus, this time Exodus 24. It's a great little passage, Exodus 24. And this time, Moses and 70 elders go up the mountain, we read in verse 9. Moses 24, verse 9. Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, so the 74 people here, go up, and they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and they drank. So my question again is, back in Exodus 33. What do we do with that information? Here are men, one wrestles with God, others see God face to face. What do we do with that information when God says, the Yahweh says in Exodus 33 and verse 20, no one can see my face and live? What about three or four verses in the New Testament where in John 1:18 we are told, so keep your finger wherever it is, Exodus 33, come across to John 1:18. John the Apostle writes, no one has ever seen God. And yet the Old Testament says these people saw God. Yet no one has ever seen God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16, Paul is writing this time, 1 Timothy 6:16, and he talks about God, this immortal one who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. And then the Apostle John writes again in 1 John 4 verse 12. 1 John 4 and verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Are we messing with your head yet? No one can see the face of God and live. And yet, Abraham, Jacob, see God. Moses speaks to God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. Last time I spoke to Ian, up here, face to face, saw his face. I saw him, his face start to quiver as he spoke about Jesus and lost people and how they come. You might not have seen it, but I saw that as a man speaks. So, what do we do with all of this? Well, things get a little clearer if we go to John 6 and verse 46. I know we're jumping all over here, but you're able to do this. John 6 and verse 46. This time, the gospel writer is writing these words. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. So things get a little clearer here. Jesus has seen the Father. No one else has seen the Father, but Jesus has. So, the one you cannot see and live, could it be that that is the Father? Because no one has seen the Father except Jesus. The Lord God, who no one can see and live, has to be the Father. And no one has ever seen the Father. If no one has ever seen the Father, then who is the Lord? Who is the Yahweh that people see in the Old Testament? Get some clues from going back to Exodus now. Exodus chapter 3 this time and verse 13. So come across Exodus 3 and verse 13. Good to hear the Bible flipping, because it means your head hasn't done too much damage yet. Exodus 3 and verse 13. This time the Bible writer writes, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Well, that's not a fat lot of help, really. Is it? Like, I am who I am, I have sent you, tell you, I am has sent you, it's not even good English. John 8:58, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was, I am. Now, I know there's controversy over this verse and how it ought to be read, but the interesting thing is that after Jesus said that here, the Israelites wanted to kill him because they said he has made himself to be equal with God. So something in that statement indicates Jesus was saying, I'm God. I am who I am. I am has sent you. Here's another clue. Again in John 12 verse 41, John says, when Isaiah saw the Lord in Isaiah 6, he saw Jesus. Could it be that the one Moses spoke to face in Exodus 33 is Jesus. Could it be that when someone saw the Lord anywhere in the Old Testament, they were looking at Jesus? Now that starts to really screw with your head. I want to suggest to you that it was Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. That is, before he was born as a human being. And I can make a case, and we'll see it next week, that the Bible would say, yes, the Old Testament dude, the Lord that people saw was Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. In Exodus 33, then, we come across two persons called Yahweh, the Lord. One is unseen, the one no one has ever seen, and one who is seen, the one people see. In other words, we're being introduced to the untamed God of the Bible. That is, he's extraordinary. If you turn to Exodus 35 with me, let me show you another who is referred to as the Lord. Exodus 35, verse 30 and 31. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord, Yahweh, has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, and the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled them with the Spirit of God, with skill and ability and knowledge in all kinds of crafts." Now, we haven't got time to go into it just yet, but I want to suggest to you that Spirit of God is none other than the same Spirit who hovered over the waters in Genesis 1:2. It's the same Spirit that indwells all Christ's followers. This is the Holy Spirit, the Lord God. So, this is the God of the Bible. This is the God of Christendom. This is the God of Christianity. This is the only God. And he is unseen God, or we know him as Christians as the Father. No one has seen him. We have the seen God, or we know him as Jesus or the Son of God, the one people have seen. And then there is the Spirit of God, who in Exodus 35 and 1 Corinthians 12, so on, gives us gifts. And so it goes on. I suggest to you the Bible makes it clear that there has always been three yet one. Three yet one. What theologians call the Trinity, the tri-unity. One God, three persons, one God. Now, if that's messing with your heads, you are not alone. Ian, can you just throw me up that prayer book, please? And while he's doing that, would you all grab the green book in front of you? It's an Anglican church, about once every 6 or 7 years we should look at it. Turn with me to page 625. And we find here a confession of the Christian faith commonly called the Creed of St. Athanasius, or in shorthand, the Athanasian Creed. About 10 lines down, Athanasius wrote, see, if your head's being messed with, you're not alone. Athanasius wrote, "The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Ghost incomprehensible, and if you read the Creed's incomprehensible, in my opinion." Now, I want to suggest to you that we need to grow in our understanding of the Trinity because Athanasius is right. Back at the top, follow with me. Whosoever will be saved, that is, whoever will have eternal life, whosoever will be saved before all things, the first thing, in other words, it is necessary that he, she should hold to the Catholic faith. Now, friends, this is not the Roman Catholic faith. Catholic here means universal, biblical, the biblical faith. Which faith? That is, this faith, except that one do keep whole and undefiled without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. In other words, if you want to be saved, you have to believe the things the Bible teaches. And the Catholic faith is this, says Athanasius, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance, for there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost, but the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, that is, he was not created. The Son uncreate, the Holy Ghost uncreate, the Father incomprehensible, and so it goes on. The Creed just gets more incomprehensible. But he's right at this point. Saving faith is not just believing in Jesus. Saving faith means believing in the unseen God, the seen God, and the Spirit God, or believing in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together. That's saving faith. And we're going to get at that, what that means over the next few weeks. Now, some people might say, yeah, cool, I think I got that. So? What do we do with that? Okay. At one level, I've taken you to Exodus for a very significant reason. It's helpful for talking to the children of Abraham. That is, Jews and Muslims. For they are the children of Abraham by physical descent on our world, in our world. Jews and Muslims. They each hold that the book of Exodus ought to be held in the highest of regard, along with the rest of the Pentateuch. Pentateuch are the first five books of the Bible. Exodus is the second. And so they believe that this is the pure word of God. And so you see, as we speak to Muslims, we can then say to them, Jesus is not a prophet. He is not simply a good teacher. He is Yahweh. As we speak with Jews, we can say Jesus is not a mere man. He is Yahweh. And I've met a number of completed Jews, they call themselves. And one of them nearly bowled me over when she said, oh yeah, we always knew Jesus was in the Old Testament. The Messiah was always there. We knew that. Messed with my head right there. Jesus is Yahweh. He is the eternal Son of God who is seen by people in the Old Testament. And it's interesting that you will meet some Jews who have seen the Lord and they'll also say that Jesus is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the one sent by God who is not, but as not yet quite seen as the Jesus Christ. And we will see that next couple of weeks' time. We're going to get at that. Now, as helpful as that information is, there are greater riches here. There are greater riches. So let's keep firing. Let's keep going. Yep, we can do this. We need to step out, zoom out a little bit from Exodus 33. What's the book of Exodus about? Well, it's about the Exodus. Duh. So we're moving from slavery to freedom. God's people on the move from Egypt to the promised land, from slavery to freedom. They're being moving from slaves who are forced to work to living in community to worship God with God in the middle. They're moving from being slaves to worshippers, no longer oppressed, but enjoying the freedom of knowing the unseen seen and the Spirit of God. Every aspect of their lives has been flooded by the life of God. That's Exodus. Now, if you zoom out again further to see the flow of much of the scriptures, you see the same story. God is on the move from Genesis 3, moving his people from slavery of isolation, slavery of the isolation from God because of Adam and Eve's mess up. At the very end of the Bible, we see God living with his people and the very center of God's world. We see him in the very center of God's people. So in Revelation 21, verses 4 and verse 7, we read that God dwells with his people. The word is tabernacle. It's like when you go camping. You know, if you go camping, you pitch a tent, there's no privacy, no matter what you think. You turn the lights off, there's no privacy. So just bear that in mind when you go camping. God will tabernacle. He will tent, he'll pitch his tent amongst his people so that all his people can see him. All his people can interact with him. That's what's going to happen at the very end of it. And there's an intriguing verse, which I'm not sure what to do with, in Revelation 22, verse 4, where we will see the face of him, we will see the face of God. And I want to ask, does that mean we'll see the face of him who's not been seen yet? I don't know the answer to that. God, Father and Son and the Holy Spirit are on a mission to release captives and to rescue the isolated, and they all work as one. Not because there's nothing else to do, but because that's the only thing for them to do until Jesus returns. What we see God doing, you see, is fueled by a fire in his belly that burns so intensely, he cannot but help rescue us. So God is moving people from slavery to freedom. God, the unseen God, God, the seen God, and the Spirit of God are all working on this together. Second thing we can pick up is that God, this is God's dream. He's so keen for us. He wants to see, this God is keen for us to see a little more of him in 3D, high definition color, with surround sound, complete with subwoofers. That's what God is on about. He wants us to see this unseen, seen, Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, moving throughout the scriptures with such depth that they move as in mutual indwelling, as one. The word theologians use to describe this mutual indwelling is perichoresis. It's a word worth getting into your vocab. So say it with me. It's perichoresis. You ready? Perichoresis. Say it again. Perichoresis. Perichoresis is worth knowing because it's similar to a word that we have. Choreography. It means to dance. Perichoresis. Peri means to move around with. Choresis. The Father and the Son, along with the Holy Spirit, this Trinity, enjoy a sort of eternal, joyful dance where there's unceasing offering and receiving of self-giving love. One commentator says it's a community of unspeakably magnificent personal beings of boundless love and knowledge and power. And as the Father and the Son and the Spirit have enjoyed this dance from way back, from all eternity, as they enjoyed that there, a dream was birthed in them of a community that they could share their community with. They wanted others to enjoy what they were enjoying. But the problem is, there were no others. So to solve that, they created people. I can't help but wonder if the dream began like this. You know, it's like when you dream of having a car or an iPod or maybe a bigger thing like a house or a holiday, a career or a marriage. Things begin really small. You turn them this way and that in your mind and you project the possibilities out. You see yourself in the house, driving the car, enjoying the holiday, working in a career, walking down the aisle, living with someone you love. You see it in full colour. You smell it. You hear it. You live it. And with each step, the fire burns a little brighter until the blaze in your belly erupts and you go for it. At least that's how it works in me. I wonder if that may be how the dream birthed in God. Regardless, God determined to create us to enjoy the perichoretic community. I'll show you. Go across to Ephesians chapter 1 and I'll show it to you. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm just going to look at this briefly because we're going to come back to this next week. Verse 4, Paul is writing, and he says this, God chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Before the creation of the world. Which means before the creation of human beings. The world was created first, then we were formed out of the earth. Before the creation of the world, God chose us in Jesus to be holy and blameless in his sight. That is, to live in his community. Before the creation of the world, he created us to be adopted into his family. No one had ever heard anyone call anyone of the Trinity Father until Jesus turned up and said, Abba, Father. Back in Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, Paul writes there that because you are sons of God, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. We have been adopted into his family. No human being ever called, again, God Father until Jesus turned up. And before the creation of the world, God determined that we would be his sons and daughters and have the almost unspeakable privilege of being called a child of the unseen God and of us calling the unseen God Father. And according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, stay with me, Ephesians 1, 5, God did this in accordance with his pleasure. God creates us to join in his dance because that gives him pleasure. He gets to share community of the dance with others. That is, you and I. His concern is not to make us better, richer, prettier, or more self-confident. You can get that from the $20 books in the self-help section at Collins down the road here. God of the Bible wants us to have something far grander. We've been made for dancing. I know it's a bit strange in an Anglican church. Worse if you're an ex-Baptist. But we've been created for dancing. Because the human person only finds his or her true being when we dance in the perichoretic community with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, friends, that dream runs so deep and so powerfully in the soul of God. He determined that he would pay any price to ensure that we could join in the dance and experience the eternal community. That's why the unseen, the seen and the spirit rescued people from Egypt. That's why the unseen Lord sent the seen Lord to die on a cross. And that's why the Spirit of God keeps pointing people to the seen Lord. When we begin to dance with the Lord, everything changes. And that's why life outside the Trinity is so disturbing. You see life so graphically portrayed in some of our movies. One of them is the movie Crash. This image that's coming up on the screen is from the promos. It captures the movie so well. The opening words of the movie go like this. People do not look at each other anymore. No one notices anyone. You have to have a crash to notice others. And there's a series of intertwined scenarios of people abusing and oppressing others of other races, black on white, Persian on Latino, black on South American, Asian on Persian. And then horror etches into the faces of people as they realise what they've become. One person says in the movie, well, you think you know yourself, but you wait a few years. And I thought you only had to wait a couple of minutes in the movie to see what they had become. The characters cannot escape the driving pain that eats at their souls as long as they long for intimacy, but never get it. And you know what the irony is in this movie? The most frequently used word in that movie is the four-letter word beginning with F, which describes the most intimate of relationships that human beings can have. One person says, I woke up this morning and still feel angry. I'm angry all the time. I don't know why. And that reminds me that our souls are like ponds. And if stuff keeps getting thrown into our souls, the ripples keep happening. And there's a restless sea that always is always disturbed. And if it doesn't get rest, if we do not allow our souls to settle, we will always be agitated and always angry. Watching the movie is like watching children being battered and bruised by life. And to such a people, the Trinity speaks. And the Trinity calls out and says from the Old Testament book Zephaniah, at the end of time, we're told, Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. And he will rejoice over you with singing. So when we join the dance, God promises to quieten our souls. When we join the dance, the pain of an unloved soul can be soothed and replaced with life. Instead of feeling like dirt or filth, you grow in the dance. You grow in the knowledge that you're precious and that you're a treasured possession. When you join in the dance, there's no need to be arrogant or to press on with power plays, because in the community of the Trinity, everybody gets to dance. Insecurities are replaced with a deep, intimate knowledge that you are loved. It's like what I used to do with my children when they were quite small. Sometimes I would say to them as I tucked them into bed, sometimes I would say, if I were to line up all the little girls in the world, I would walk down the line until I found one with little eyes like yours. And I would look for one who had mousy brown hair just like yours. I'd have one that would giggle just like you do, like you're doing now. I'd search that line till I found you. God says, I've searched the line and I've found you. When God quietens our souls, there's no more need to pursue self-esteem or self-fulfillment or self-awareness or self-identity or possibility thinking or my rights or my life, my liberty, my pursuit of happiness. Because when you join the dance, you're delivered with a preoccupation with self. When we start to dance with the Trinity to enjoy the life of God coursing through your soul, it flows into every area of life. And so, if you don't know this Trinitarian God, the invitation is come and join the dance. Come. Then come and join the rest of us who are getting to know the untamed God. The one God, three persons, one God. The one who dreamed of sharing his unstifled community with us. The one who consumed with a fire in his belly till he made it possible for us to re-enter his community. And the only response we can have is this. Before such love, we can only stand amazed, astonished, and thrilled. Because Christian faith begins with astonishment.